Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. We'll go all the way to the end of the chapter, which is in verse 40. Just to remind you where we are, Paul and Silas have just freed a slave girl from her demonic possession, and you will see the owners of this girl were not happy. Beginning verse 19, hear God's word for us this morning. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens have now thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we need your word. We need your word, Lord, to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Lord, we need your spirit to come and be the teacher and preacher among us this morning. So, Lord, do your work through your spirit, through your word in this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a couple weeks since I've been in the pulpit. I just want to remind you where we are. So, again, the band of brothers. This is Paul and Silas along with Timothy and Luke, the writer of this book. They are in Philippi, which is a Roman colony, and they are actually beginning to plant a church very slowly. They started by sharing the gospel with a woman named Lydia, who's an upper-class businesswoman who sold purple cloth. You can read about her in verses 11 through 15. In fact, you'll see at the end of the story, you probably already heard me say it, that it's at Lydia's house that this new church meets. And the second person that the scripture does not say for sure, but there's this slave woman who is able to tell fortunes because of her demonic possession. And so it's kind of funny how this works. It says that in verse 18 it says that she kept doing this for many days. She was basically heralding Paul and Silas and saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And you kept saying it over and over and over again. And it says, Paul was greatly annoyed in verse 18. and commanded the spirit to come out of her. And it certainly did. And so perhaps she was part of the church as well in Philippi. So we talked about the fact that sometimes our conversion stories are very boring. Oftentimes many of us just go to church, and there's a time when it clicks for us, when God's Spirit moves in us, and we're grateful for that. I heard it put this way, actually, recently by Sinclair Ferguson. He said, don't ever mistake the supernatural for the spectacular. So in other words, even our boring conversions are supernatural, because a new spirit comes and lives inside of us and takes a hold of us. It may not be the most spectacular. Sometimes most of us probably say more like Lydia than the slave girl. But don't ever think that means it's less spectacular or less supernatural, excuse me. So this morning what I want to do is I want to go through the rest of this chapter in three parts. It's all about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are picked up by a posse. Got crazy letter P there, verses 19 through 24. Paul and Silas in prison, verses 25 through 34. And Paul and Silas depart Philippi, verses 35 through 40. First, let's look at how they were picked up by a posse, verses 19 through 24. So again, the owners of this girl, they saw their hope of gain was gone. And they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, I don't think they knew at all what Paul and Silas were about. But anti-Semitism is not a new thing, is it? And you remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked the fact that there was no synagogue in Philippi. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. In this great big city, there were fewer than 10 because there was no synagogue. And now I think we know why. Again, verse 20, you almost can go over it a little bit fast. These men are Jews, as if that's something to be condemned. And they are disturbing us. They're different than us. They're not like us. And so it says in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. I mean, there's no trial here. There's no witnesses. There's no due process. When they inflicted many blows upon them with rods, they threw them into prison or in the jailer to keep them safely. And the jailer, of course, puts them in what's called maximum security. That's the inner prison there. And fastened their feet in stocks. In other words, they couldn't be comfortable. Probably cramped severely. Of course, you can imagine they probably had some busted ribs. If not broken bones of another kind. So there were no trials. There were no testimony. There were no witnesses. They were stripped naked. They were attacked by the crowd, beaten by the authorities with rods. Oh, and by the way, they're Roman citizens. But they choose at this point not to assert that right. They don't speak to that. Instead, they just suffer. They suffer. You see, the gospel of Jesus equipped Paul and Silas to face suffering. That's why Paul can boast in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, of the hardships he had faced. In that letter, he wrote, "Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods." We don't know about the other two times, but we know one of them, right? "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was drifted at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Paul endured all that. The greatest missionary, the greatest church planter that ever lived. And that's why he can say in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The novelist James Baldwin put it this way: "The most dangerous creation of any society is the man who has nothing to lose." And I think Baldwin was talking more about social justice. I think we can apply the same idea here, right? But the most powerful person in this world is the man or woman who has been set free from fear through the work of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas had nothing to fear. If they die, they're going to be with the Lord. If they suffer, well, that's going to hurt. But the suffering is momentary. Suffering momentary. So that's Paul and Silas picked up by a posse through verse 24. Then we kind of get to the heart of the text, Paul and Silas in prison, beginning in verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, I think we can go over that pretty fast. They were bruised and beaten, bloodied. Their wounds had not been washed. We know that because they're washed later after the conversion of the jailer. And so perhaps they had nothing else to do. They probably couldn't sleep because of their physical condition. But they were praying and singing hymns to God. You know what I'd be doing? I would be figuring out how the heck to get out of there. I would probably be sending an email to my lawyer, right? Or a text to someone else saying, we're being unfairly persecuted here. But they don't. They're praying. They're singing hymns to God. They're putting their trust in God. And what's amazing, the other prisoners were listening to them. If I was going to the other prisoners, I would be probably telling them, be quiet, I'm trying to go to sleep here. They're probably amazed that these new guys had such a story. And then suddenly, in verse 26, there's a great earthquake. Foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. And everyone ran out of jail. That's what you would expect Luke to write. It says, verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This man was probably an ex-military. The Romans were known for giving their veterans civil service jobs, and particularly military guys make really good jailers. They know how to handle rough customers. And so he assumed the prisoners had escaped, and so there's only one way to honorably go, to take his own life. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." It's extraordinary. You know, the freest people in this whole story are Paul and Silas, and they're the ones who are in prison. But they're the ones who are truly free. And do not harm yourself, we are all here. Somehow, Paul and Silas got everyone else to stay too. And that's it, that's leadership. I don't know how that happened. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So again, Paul and Silas, not knowing what to do, they sing. They pray. The earthquake comes. Again, Paul says, we're all here. The jailer, on the verge of suicide, is really brought to the end of himself. That's why he says, what must I do to be saved? He probably never even have given a thought that he needed saving until he saw the extraordinary power of God and the fact that he had nearly taken his own life. I think many times we need to be praying, or when we pray for our neighbors and coworkers and friends who don't know Jesus, what we're really oftentimes need to be praying for is for people to come to an end of themselves, okay? To come to a dead end where they don't know where else to turn. It's only then, oftentimes, that people come to the Lord. And so Paul and Silas give this incredible one-sentence description. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. Then it says they shared the word of the Lord with their whole household. So again, bloodied, bruised, beaten, but they're taking time to give testimony and to evangelize. The jailer now shows that he's changed. He goes from cruelty to kindness. He washes their wounds. He feeds them at his table. He believed in God, and he and his whole household, it says, were baptized in verse 33. By the way, I was Baptist for about a few months when I was in seminary. household baptism was one of the things that kind of pushed me to consider being a paedo Baptist, one that that baptizes their children. Because certainly, I'm sure his household must have had children involved. And it's not the only one in this book. So there's the kind of theological momentum that comes from the Old Testament. And I think this really provides a good way of looking at it. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ equipped Paul and Silas to wait for the Lord's deliverance. The true freedom they possessed enabled them to sing hymns while their broken, bruised, and bloody bodies lay to waste in the inner cell. You probably heard this quote. I don't know who said it. Maybe someone I know. I don't know. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. You ever heard that? Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Well, I think here, Paul and Silas are so heavenly minded that they are earthly good. They knew their suffering would be vindicated by a God who sent his son to suffer for their sins. They had chosen to stand up for their rights as Roman citizens. They would not have been used to bring the jailer and his household into God's kingdom. The problem is for us, is it's hard for us to wait. It's hard for us to be patient. It's hard for us to trust in God's timing. I actually looked this up. I knew this, that the single greatest command that's repeated in Scripture over and over again is do not fear. 365 times. Once for each day of the year. 365 times. But wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord is used 245 times all by itself. To wait on the Lord. That's hard. I think it's hard because we live in a place where everything's instant. Instant coffee. Instant breakfast. Instant communication. Carrie and I are going to talk to our boys today. Our boys, they're men. Our sons, who are away at university in Germany and Virginia. And we can instantly talk to them via cell phone. We instant information via our cell phone. We have instant access to everything. It's hard for us to wait. And yet it's in the waiting that God really sometimes blesses us, ministers to us, and shows us his grace and mercy. And he used Paul and Silas as they waited to bring salvation to this jailer and his family. And finally, we see Paul and Silas depart Philippi. I read this earlier. It says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let these men go. Apparently, the magistrates decided that they had had enough. That they should learn their lesson, that the rods would speak to them. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come on now, go on in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, now they want to throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. You see, to be a Roman citizen then, oftentimes, it was something that was purchased, it's passed down in families. You know, you had certain rights. One of them, you had the right to due process. You would never be stripped. Remember, they were stripped and beaten by this mob. Magistrates, of course, also added the rods of the police to this. And so, to do this to a Roman citizen without process could mean the end of the livelihood. These magistrates, if not their very lives themselves. And so in verse 38, it says, the police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And what I like about this, it says, so they went out of the prison to visit Lydia. I very much got the impression that Paul and Silas took their time to leave this town. Said, please leave the city, and so they didn't. They instead visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. In other words, when they saw the brothers, they went to the church that was meeting there. And what a weird church that must be, with a jailer and his family, and Lydia, and perhaps a slave girl that has been freed. We're not sure exactly, but I'm sure that it's a very good chance that they were part of it too. But why now? Why would Paul and Silas undergo this beating, and now they're gonna assert that they're Roman citizens? Well, there are two things to give us a clue. First, they did go to Lydia's house. They visited the brothers, right? That means it wasn't just the men they saw. They saw the sisters. It was in Lydia's house. She was there. They went and visited the church that met in her house. That was why they came, after all, was to start a church. Second thing that happens is a little more subtle. I noted this a couple weeks ago. You notice there's a lot of we talk beginning in verse 11. In chapter 16, it says that sailing from Troas, we made a direct voyage, meaning that Luke was part of the team now. But now it goes back to they. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They left Luke behind. They didn't leave Luke behind because he wasn't a nice guy. They left Luke behind because they wanted to encourage this new church. And so they left Luke behind as kind of a mentor and as maybe an elder. It's very subtle, but I think that's what happens here. He's really left behind to bolster this newly planted church. And Luke does rejoin this group, but not until Acts chapter 20. So Paul and Silas did what they did for the sake of this new church. I think that's why they stood up for their rights, because they're kind of putting the authorities on notice that they'd be watching. They knew that in the future, the Church of Philippi could certainly see persecution. I think Paul is letting them know that this will not go easily for them. See, the gospel of Jesus equipped Paul and Silas to look out for the interests of others. We see this in the interaction with the jailer. Now we see it in the ways these missionaries care for this young church. True freedom won by Christ for us as individuals means that we're now part of a new community, right? A new family. Notice again, Paul and Silas visited the brothers at Lydia's house. The baptism of the jailer points to the same thing. We are saved for community. God doesn't just save us as lone rangers. He does save us as individuals, but he saves us to a community. That's why baptism is always done within the confines of a church. It's not just something celebrated privately. It's something that's very much public. Paul and Silas didn't assert their rights as Roman citizens to save themselves or to spare themselves, but they did so in order to protect the church, Christ's beloved bride. Isn't that what Jesus did too? He gave himself for us. Right? You see, true freedom is only granted through the gospel of Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 8 put it this way. He was debating with the Pharisees. And he answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Paul in Galatians chapter 5 writes this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So what might this freedom look like? We're Americans. We love to talk about freedom. July 4th and apple pie and fireworks and those kinds of things. Military show, parades, those kinds of things. But real freedom looks like this. Freedom from fear. Because whatever suffering we experience is temporary compared to the glory of eternity, and our suffering makes us like our Savior Jesus. Some of you know what suffering is like. You're enduring it now, or you endure it in the past. Suffering will come again to us. It's only temporary compared to the eternity, and to the glory of eternity. And meanwhile, Jesus uses that suffering to make us more like Him. He suffered greatly. Not just at the cross, but he really suffered every day of his life. Imagine being God and living amongst us. Every breath he took was in a sinful world. Imagine that. So freedom from fear. Freedom from demanding our own way. Man. You know why we demand our own way? Because we don't trust others. We don't trust others. We don't trust those that are in authority over us. We don't trust our family, we don't trust those that we love. We demand our own way. Instead, we need to be patiently trusting God's providence. Because ultimately, when we demand our way, it's because we don't trust God. We need to remember that God's providence flows from his commands because he acts for his glory and for our good. And those things go together. His glory and our good. And true freedom also is freedom from loneliness. Instead, recognizing our place in the family of God, Christ Church. I think a lot of churches make the mistake of making everything about being married and having a family, which, by the way, I'm all for. But not everyone's meant for that. And not everyone at the same time is meant for that. I hope for those of you who are single that you recognize that you are just as valuable to us as any married couple in our church. And if you don't feel that way, that's shame on me and shame on us for not making that more clear. Because the church should be a place where we have family, we have connections, where loneliness is put out. My question, I guess my last question to you is this. Do you know this freedom? Do you know this freedom? Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Are you applying the gospel to your life so that you see freedom from fear, freedom from demanding your own way, freedom from loneliness? I hope so. Because only if the Son sets you free will you be free indeed. May that be on our hearts and our minds this week as we live our lives. If we live our lives of faith in our neighborhoods and places of work and schools. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Lord, it is sometimes hard for us to leave our chains. We've grown comfortable in the stocks. And yet you've come to free us. To free us from our sin, to free us from our idols, to free us from so much. Lord, help us to follow you where you lead. Even when we can't see where you're going. Help us, Lord, to trust you more and more with our lives, with our precious things. Lord, be at work amongst us this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.